In the Gospel of Luke, so let's turn together to Luke chapter 12. The title of this message is The Unforgivable Sin. You know, one question I've probably been asked, perhaps more than any other, over my years of ministering and pastoring, is, Greg, what's the deal with your hair? No, that's not the question. The question is, what is the unforgivable sin? Clearly the Bible tells us that there is a sin there is no forgiveness for. Jesus specifically tells us it's the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. What does that mean? It causes concern in some of us, perhaps because in our BC days, before we knew the Lord, we blasphemed and cursed just about everyone and everything. And we may in that crazy time have actually cursed the Holy Spirit. Does that mean that there is no forgiveness for us? I remember years ago after I was done preaching, a young man was waiting to see me after the service. He looked very perturbed, very upset, almost as though a storm cloud were hanging over his head. He said, Greg, I've got to talk to you right now. I said, okay, how can I help you? He says, I think I've committed the unforgivable sin. And I said, why do you think that? He says, well, I don't know. I just feel that sometime in my life, I've committed this sin and there's no forgiveness for me. So I asked him, first of all, if he was a Christian. He said, yes, he was. And I asked him if he had done the various things the scripture tells us we must do to be a Christian, such as repent of your sin and put your complete faith in Christ and trust him for salvation. He said yes to all those questions. I said, then you don't have to worry about this sin. This is not a sin a Christian could commit. And I went on to explain in more detail what it really was. And he was so relieved. It was though that storm cloud went away and the sun came out for this guy. He was just liberated. And I hope to do that for some of you that perhaps have had a little confusion about this particular topic. We need to understand that the devil knows the Bible. And he will quote it out of context to mislead a Christian. When you look at all of the false teachings today promoted by the various cults that are out there, there is a certain amount of truth in them. Otherwise, there would be no believability to the message that they offer. But there's enough error, there's enough lie, there are deceit, there's enough poison in the teaching to kill you. In the same way, the devil will take scriptures out of context. He did this with Jesus during the temptation in the wilderness. You remember that Jesus had come to this high point of the temple and Satan said, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here. And then the devil quotes the Bible, citing Psalm 91 that says, he will give his angels charge over you to keep you. And then Jesus brings it back into context and says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So it is possible that the devil could cause some person who has truly trusted in Christ to believe they have committed the unforgivable sin. We need to understand that simply could not take place. I'll tell you what the sin is in a few moments, but let me lay a little background information out first that helps us to understand a few important things about God. First of all, we need to know that we serve a forgiving God. Some would wrongly suggest that there is a difference between the God of the New Testament and the God of the Old Testament. They might say, oh yes, the God of the New Testament is forgiving and compassionate, but the God of the Old Testament is harsh and full of wrath and condemning. That is completely wrong. The fact of the matter is the God of the Old Testament is the same as the God of the New. And if you look in the teachings of the Old Testament, you will find so many instances of the forgiveness of God being extended to his people. David wrote in Psalm 86, you, Lord, are good, and you're ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to those who call upon you. Then in Psalm 103, he writes, God pardons all our iniquities. Daniel said in Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belongs compassion and forgiveness. And God actually described himself to Moses in this way, as the Lord God who is compassionate, who is gracious, who is slow to anger, who is abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness by thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Micah, reflecting upon this great truth, said, "Who is a God like you, who pardons sin and forgives the transgressions of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but you delight to show mercy. You will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all of our iniquities into the depths of the sea." And you see God's forgiveness extended time and time again. When Adam and Eve sinned, God forgave them. When Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob sinned, God forgave them. When Moses sinned, God forgave him. When the children of Israel sinned time after time, God forgave them too. And we even see him extending his forgiveness to the wicked, depraved city of Nineveh. And you remember in our study, as we looked a little bit at the life of Jonah, one of the reasons that he was reluctant to go to Nineveh and preach to them as an Israelite is he knew a little bit about the nature and character of God. And he knew the Lord's propensity for forgiving people who repented, and that is why he was reluctant to go. Because he reasoned, if he did not go to Nineveh and preach to them, God would then judge them. And that would be one less enemy Israel would have to worry about. But if we were to go and preach to them, and they indeed did repent, then God would forgive them. And then Jonah went and repented, or offered half a message, and still the people repented, and sure enough, true to his nature, God forgave them. And this same pattern continues right on through to the New Testament. Paul says in Ephesians 1:7, "We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." The Apostle John assures us, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Listen, God will forgive all sin if it is confessed. If you lie, if you cheat, if you steal, if you've been drunk, if you've been immoral, whatever you've done, even if you've murdered someone and you repent of that sin, God is willing to forgive you. But check this out. There is no forgiveness of even the smallest sin if it is not confessed and repented of. But there is forgiveness for even the greatest sin if God's conditions are met. And not only will God forgive all the sins that I mentioned, but he'll even forgive a person that blasphemes his name. One of the Ten Commandments is, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, this is not just cursing God, as so many people do. It's amazing how people will use the name of Jesus Christ to make a point. And I have to say that of all of the cussing I've heard, and I've heard most of it, and in my earlier days, I said most of it myself, the one that makes me cringe is when they use the name of Jesus Christ. Isn't it interesting that you never hear some non-believer say, "Oh, Buddha," you know. You know, the hammer comes down on the thumb, "Hare Krishna." It's always the name of our Lord, Jesus Christ. Why? Maybe because even in a twisted sense, the non-believer recognizes there's power in the name of Jesus. But listen, we've all taken his name in vain. You need to know that. Because when the Bible says don't take his name in vain, it could be literally translated, don't use the Lord's name in an empty, insincere, and frivolous way. So it's not just cursing God. Taking his name in vain includes that. But it also would be the person that uses his name in an insincere name, in a frivolous way. This happens in the church all the time. But there are some who have even blasphemed God, who have cursed God, and yet God will forgive them. Because Saul of Tarsus, later to become the Apostle Paul, once was a blasphemer. He says in 1 Timothy 1:13, he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. But then he says, yet God showed me mercy because I acted ignorantly, and unbelief in the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. And Paul also writes that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom he was the foremost of all. Even Simon Peter, for all practical purposes, blasphemed the Lord when he took his name in vain, taking an oath, saying, "I never knew the man," in his threefold denial. My point is, God will forgive even the person who blasphemes. Now you might say, well, you're losing me then. Because here you're saying we serve a forgiving God. You're telling me that God will forgive every sin, including the person who blasphemes him. And yet, Jesus just said, that if you speak a word against the Son of Man, you'll be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. What does that mean? Well, maybe we need to know a little bit more about who the Holy Spirit is, and then specifically what Jesus means by this statement as we consider it in context. Look at Luke chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. Jesus speaking, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven. Now when they bring you into the synagogues and the magistrates and authorities, do not worry about what you should answer or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Now in Matthew's treatment of the same statement of Jesus, he gives us a little background information. He points out that Jesus had just cast a demon out of a person. And after he did this, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, had the audacity to suggest that Jesus did not do this by the hand of God, but by the power of Satan himself. They were suggesting that Jesus himself was possessed by demons and cast a demon out by the devil's power. To suggest that our Lord was in cahoots with Satan, the very one he had come to destroy, was the most insulting thing imaginable. And it was against this backdrop that Jesus brings up the subject of the unforgivable sin. Here's what he was saying. You Pharisees who know the very word of God, you Pharisees who should know the hand of God when you see it in action, are so hardened in your sin, you're so blinded spiritually, you actually would attribute the work of God to the devil himself. You guys are in trouble. You are headed toward the unforgivable sin. So just let it be known, I've given you a warning. And that is the important thing we need to understand about this statement. Now this was a process that had been building for some time. Jesus was showing these Pharisees for what they really were, religious ripoff artists who were misrepresenting God to the people. And instead of drawing people to the Lord, they were driving people away. And religion is often like that, doing more harm than good. The Pharisees were not rejecting Jesus for lack of evidence. He did miracle after miracle. He gave them teaching after teaching. They were not rejecting him because he was inconsistent in his living. They were rejecting him simply because he was a threat to their religious system. They rejected him because he was a threat to the way they had chosen to live. Here's what Jesus says in John 3:19. This is the verdict. "Light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who is evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed." You see, these Pharisees were not looking for the truth or for the Messiah. Otherwise, they would have embraced him. In the same way, that is why people reject him today. It's not because people have carefully examined the evidence and what the Bible says and have said, "No, I don't accept that." Most people who reject the Bible have never even read it. It's not because of the hypocrisy of some inconsistent people. It's because Jesus Christ is a threat to their lifestyle. They don't want to change. They want things left as they are. Now, when Jesus warns about the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, it shows us that the Holy Spirit is a person. We need to understand that he is a full-fledged member of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He's not some nebulous force just sort of floating out there. He has a distinct personality. Now, maybe sometimes people think of the Spirit as more of an it than a him because in Scripture he is likened to fire or to wind or to a dove coming upon Jesus. But you have to understand that Jesus himself referred to himself as a door, to being the bread of life, and so forth. And Jesus wasn't suggesting he was a literal door or he was a loaf of bread. These were just pictures that he used to describe different facets of his nature and his attitude toward humanity. So in the same way, the Holy Spirit might be likened to wind, he might be likened to fire, but the fact of the matter is, the Holy Spirit is a personality. For Jesus said in John 16:8, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "When he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment." Notice he says, when he has come, not when it has come. You know, sometimes certain things seem to have a mind of their own, but they don't. Like an old car or truck. Maybe you've had it around for a few years. Maybe it was your dad's truck or car and it was passed down to you and you've given it a name like Old Nelly, you know, and you get it in the morning. Come on, Old Nelly, you can start here, old girl. Come on, you know. But you know it's not a person, don't you? Because, you see, a car or an object is not a person because it lacks three things. It lacks intelligence, it lacks will, and it lacks emotion. For instance, a computer is an amazing thing. It's interesting to know that your basic high-end laptop computer today can do what computers did in the 50s that took an entire building to house them. And you look at the incredible memory and speed in some of our computers today. You look at the things that they're capable of doing. But you know that computer is not a person. There is a certain degree of function that it has, but it lacks those three essentials: intelligence, will, and emotion. Well, clearly in the Bible, the Holy Spirit has all three. He has intelligence. 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, God has revealed it to us by His Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. The Spirit knows the thoughts of God, the Scripture says. Only a person with intelligence can actually know things. For instance, a fire doesn't know things, nor does a plant, a tree, or a rock. Secondly, the Holy Spirit has a will. Speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts to each person individually as He wills. And it is the Holy Spirit that decides what kind of gifts we are to receive. Then in Acts 15:28, we read that the apostles preface their judgment on a question of church doctrine by saying it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And showing His will, the Holy Spirit even set people apart for service. Acts 13:2 says they were worshiping the Lord, and the Holy Spirit said, "Separate for me Barnabas and Saul for the work where I have called them." You see, only persons with a will are able to communicate in this way. Now, the third distinction of showing the Holy Spirit as a person may surprise you. The Holy Spirit has emotion. He has emotion. Now, when someone has emotion, that means that you can hurt them. You can offend them. You can make them angry. They can experience joy or deep sorrow. The Holy Spirit is capable of all of the above. For instance, there are a number of sins that the Bible says we can specifically commit against the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? I'm going to identify a bunch of them for you right now. You might jot them down if you're writing notes. Number one, did you know that it's possible to grieve the Holy Spirit? Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice." The word used there by Paul for grieve means to make sad or sorrowful. In other words, when I allow bitterness to poison my life, or I slander others, I am grieving or bringing sadness to the Holy Spirit of God. Number two, it is possible to quench the Holy Spirit. Quench the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19 says, "Quench not the Spirit." And the idea used there for quench is the picture of putting a fire out, extinguishing a fire. And it's showing us that by unbelief or by our resistance to Him, we can quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. This happened in Jesus' hometown when He would do no miracles because He said there was too much unbelief there. They were quenching the Spirit. It could happen in a church where God's Holy Spirit wants to do a wonderful, fresh work, and we say, "Oh, no, no, that's not the way we do it. We've always done it this way, you know. And we can't deviate from tradition one little bit." And I've seen churches where the Holy Spirit has been quenched because He wants to do something a little bit different than what He has done before. Or it can be in your own life. The Holy Spirit is nudging you or leading you to share the gospel with someone. He's showing you need to pray about a certain situation. He is seeking to develop a gift or a number of spiritual gifts in your life that you would use to bless others. And you say, "Oh no, not me. I don't want to do that." You are quenching the Holy Spirit when you take that posture. And then there are sins that can be committed by non-believers and believers. The ones I just mentioned would be primarily committed by believers. But then there are some that both non-believers and believers can commit, such as lying to and testing the Spirit. Lying to and testing the Spirit. This was done by Ananias and Sapphira. You remember in the early church, they were living communally because they were under persecution. They had to sort of pull together. There were many people that were impoverished and had lost everything because they had chosen to follow Christ. And there were others that were doing quite well, so they were pooling their resources to help one another. It was a temporary situation. Well, anyway, there was a couple known as Ananias and Sapphira. From everything that I can understand, they were not Christians, but they pretended to be. And not only did they pretend to be believers, but they wanted to appear to be very spiritual believers. And so they acted as though they were giving a lot of money to the church after they sold a bit of land that they owned. They weren't required to do any of it, but they chose to appear to be giving more than they were giving. So Ananias comes in, he gives this gift, and Peter says, "Is this all there is?" And yeah, that's it. I've given everything to the Lord. And then Peter says, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" And God's judgment came upon him, and Ananias died on the spot. 3 hours later, Sapphira comes strolling in, unaware of what just happened to her husband. Peter gave her the same opportunity to repent. "Did you sell the land and keep any back for yourself?" "Yes," she said, "I did. I sold it for all the amount, and we've given it all to you." And that same judgment came upon her. What was their sin? They were lying to God. They were pretending to be something they really were not. It was Cicero that said, "Of all villainy, there is none more base than that of the hypocrite, who at the moment that he is the most false, appears to be the most virtuous." It's a picture of a person who would pretend to be a Christian who really is not, and that is lying to the Holy Spirit. And you know what? You'd be better off not coming to church at all than to come and pretend to be a believer when you really are not. Which leads us to another sin that a non-believer can commit against the Spirit. It's resisting the Spirit. Resisting the Spirit. This is found in Acts 7:51 when Stephen appeared before the Sanhedrin, and he said to them, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit." You may recall that as Stephen was preaching before these men, God's Holy Spirit came upon him, and he was shining like an angel, and his words were piercing their hearts, and they resisted him. It appears from the context that there was actually a work of the Spirit that was taking place, yet there was a deliberate action on the part of the religious leaders to dig their feet in and say, "No way are we going to believe in what this young man is preaching to us." They were resisting the Spirit. Then there is a sin of insulting the Spirit, and that's found in Hebrews 10:29. When it says, "How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him and has insulted the Spirit of grace?" The word that is used here for insult means to deceitfully use, to revile, and to treat with reproach. Here's what it's saying. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring the non-believer to Christ. He seeks to awaken those who have not yet believed to their spiritual need. Again, to quote John 16:8, Jesus said of the Holy Spirit, "When he is come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment." Now, when a person resists the work of the Spirit and resists it over and over again, they go to the next level of insulting the Spirit. Again, we read that they have taken the blood of the covenant and treated it as an unholy thing. So now they're not just resisting, but they're saying, "Well, I don't believe Jesus Christ is the only way to God. I believe that all religions essentially teach the same thing, and you can believe whatever you want." Don't you understand that is an insult to the Holy Spirit? You are rejecting what he is there to do in your life. You're saying, "No, you're wrong. The message of the cross is wrong. This is all wrong. I'll find my own way." And this is so prevalent in our culture today. Like never before, everybody seems to be sort of making up the rules as they go and having sort of a do-it-yourself divinity kit. A celestial salad bar, you know? And you pick and choose the various things from different world religions that personally appeal to you and cast the others aside like so much wilted lettuce. It's faith light, I guess you could call it. And I'll tell you what, it's dangerous, because in doing so, people are actually insulting the Spirit of God. And to resist the Spirit's appeal and then to insult them will cut you off from all hope of salvation, because the Bible teaches there is no other name given under heaven whereby a man can be saved. Now, you might be thinking, Greg, I thought you were going to tell us what the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was. You've really taken the long way around the barn, haven't you? Well, I guess in a sense I have. But I want to show you that there is a progression, or maybe I should say a regression, to this, the ultimate sin. It probably would start with resisting the Spirit, which would lead to insulting the Spirit, which would culminate or result in blaspheming the Spirit. It's not just a one-time cursing of God or a blaspheming of the Spirit Himself, but it's a rejection of the work that He wants to do in your life. It's a defiant irreverence. A uniquely terrible sin of intentionally and openly speaking evil against God. It includes mocking Him. By the way, in the Old Testament, this particular sin would be judged by stoning. And yet the Bible says this will be a characteristic of the last days. Scripture tells us when that coming world leader emerges on the scene, the Antichrist, he will go out of his way to blaspheme God. And as the judgment of God falls upon non-believers in the tribulation period, Revelation 16:9 says, they were seared by the intense heat and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, and they refused to repent and glorify Him. But the specific sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit is a deliberate action where you say, I am not going to believe. It's even a recognition where you would say, I believe it's true, but I am not going to accept it because I don't want to change. And not only that, but I'm going to go out of my way to mock God. And you have to know, if a person makes that decision, you're going to get caught in the crossfire. Because you and I are God's representatives. And once they find out that we're Christians, they'll take it out on you. Have you ever had that happen? Where someone finds out you're a follower of Jesus and they unload on you? Well, all of the anger and the hostility that they have because they feel that God has mistreated them. You know, Ted Turner, who is the head of CNN, has gone out of his way to mock God, to mock Christians, to put down Christianity, to put down those that believe in the Bible. And I read an interview with him where he pointed out that as a young man, he had made a commitment to Christ. Now, if he really had or has not, I really have no idea, but he says he did. But then his older sister died of cancer. And he felt that was very unfair of God to do that to him. And so ever since then, he's basically been angry at God. And now he strikes out at those who are his representatives. I pray for him that he will come to see his need for Jesus. Because every day that a person continues in this pattern, they get a step closer to the unforgivable sin. Every day they resist the Spirit's work in their life and get closer to insulting the Spirit, they're getting even closer to blaspheming the Spirit. And that's what was happening with these religious people. And keep that in mind. These were not hardened atheists that said they had no interest in God. These were men who supposedly were God's representatives. These were men that studied the Bible every single day, that spent hours in prayer, that observed even the smallest points of the law. Yet they, Jesus said, were guilty of blaspheming the Spirit. That shows you the danger of religion without relationship, of works without worship, of mere observance without Jesus Christ. It can blind a person like no other sin out there. We might think the worst kind of a sin is someone who steals, or he lives in an immoral lifestyle, or maybe kills somebody, and those are horrible sins, no doubt. But the fact is a person like that might be closer to coming to faith than the person who's playing a religious game and is actually inching toward the blasphemy of the Spirit. Because the person who has done those other sins, all they have to do is just realize their condition and call out to God and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus will forgive him just like that. But the person who is religious, the person who would be blinded spiritually, because of their religion, could actually commit the unforgivable sin. Why do we want to do this? I don't know. Why do people run from God? I don't know. I think it's because they have a warped concept of Him. Because they think God's out there to just ruin their lives. You know, He just wants to mess up everything that they're doing. Nothing could be further from the truth. I heard a story of a man who knew that a lawyer was trying to track him down. This guy reasoned the lawyer must be trying to serve him a subpoena or some kind of a lawsuit. So this guy avoided the lawyer successfully for 14 years. He knew the lawyer was after him, and he always was a few steps ahead of the lawyer. Well, anyway, this man found out that he had cancer. So he was admitted into the hospital. He only had days. He's laying in his room, and suddenly they wheel in another bed right next to him, and it's that lawyer. So the guy who had cancer looked over at the lawyer and said, "You know what? I don't even care. It doesn't matter. I'm going to die anyway. Go ahead and subpoena me if you want to." The lawyer replied, "Subpoena? I've been trying to give you a document that proved you had inherited $45 million. But that's just what it's like when people are running from God. Keep your beliefs away from me. Keep your ideas away from me. God just wants to show you His love. He just wants to forgive you of your sin. And you keep going on in this path, and you can actually go beyond the point of no return." The Bible tells a story of Jacob and Esau. Jacob was a spiritual, albeit a flawed man. Esau was a man who had no regard whatsoever for the things of God. They were both sons of Isaac, and because Esau was the firstborn, the birthright was to be given to him because of the natural succession. But God had actually said that the birthright was going to go not to the firstborn, but to the next one, Jacob. Well, Esau had no interest in a birthright anyway, because after all, what good was a birthright? It meant that ultimately he was to be in the messianic line. It meant that he was to be the spiritual leader of the family and of those that would follow. But Esau cared nothing for birthrights or for spiritual things. He was a guy that was only interested in the here and now, what he could taste and feel and touch. He was an earthy kind of a guy. One day, Esau came in from the field after hunting and had not been able to kill anything. And his brother Jacob was cooking up some stew, and Esau comes in and says, "Hey bro, that smells pretty good. How about giving a bowl of that to me?" Jacob, seeing an opportunity to get that birthright that he wanted, said, "Hey, I'll tell you what, bro, you give me that birthright and you can have all the stew you want." Esau said, "Birthright, smirthright, it's yours. Lay the stew on me." I'm loosely paraphrasing here. And he ate that stew up and he lost his birthright. Later on, Esau realized he had made a big mistake, but he could not bring himself to truly repent. And the New Testament commentary on his life says this, Hebrews 12:16, "Don't be godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected. He could not bring about a change of mind, though he sought the blessing with tears." See, the problem was Esau went beyond the point of no return. Do you know that there is a point like that in a person's life where you just go and you go and you go and it's too late for you? He had done irreparable damage to his heart. And even though he shed a few tears, there was no real change inside, and God rejected him because he had rejected God. The word that is used to describe Esau is godless. It could also be translated profane. It's a word that means void of belief, lacking all relationship with God, sacrilegious. You see, it also could be translated outside the temple. In other words, he had no interest in the things of God. He was outside. He would not, and ultimately he could not come in. Did you read this story in the paper the other day about the pig that flew first class? It was on the news as well. This is a true story. It just happened. A couple of women boarded a plane with a pig. Sounds like a dumb joke, doesn't it? But it isn't. And the stewardess stopped them. "I'm sorry, you can't bring this pig on board." "Oh no," they said, "it's okay for us. It's sort of like a seeing eye dog for the blind. Except in our case, this is a therapeutic companion pet," they said. "And we even have a doctor's note saying we need to travel with the pig." Amazingly, the stewardess gave them permission. They were seated in first class. They took their seats, and they put the pig right next to them in the aisle. Well, as soon as the plane took off, the report says, and I quote, "The animal became unruly as the plane taxied towards Seattle, and it began running through the jet, squealing and trying to get into the cockpit." Can you imagine? Here you are, you've bought a first-class ticket, and this pig's going up and down the aisle, trying to get into the cockpit. If it would have got up there, it would have been all over with. And then they finally landed, and the pig, according to the report, squealed all the way to the terminal. You've heard the expression, "I'll believe that when pigs fly." There you go. Well, the point is, pigs don't belong in airplanes unless they're next to your eggs in the form of sausage or bacon. Right? You shouldn't take a pig on a plane. Well, Esau was kept away from the things of God by his own decision. I know that's not a very good connection, but I just wanted to tell you the pig story. I'll find a better way to use it later. But he wanted nothing to do with God, and he actually went too far. And that's a sad thing. And we want to be very careful of that, because I think we know people who we've witnessed to. We've shared the gospel with them. And they've said, "Well, you know, maybe not now, but maybe later." And weeks have gone by, and months have gone by, and years have gone by, and now decades have gone by. They've resisted. Maybe they're on the verge right now of insulting the Spirit. And maybe they're even getting closer to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This does not happen overnight. A person who had any interest or concern about the things of God certainly has not committed the unpardonable sin. The person who is blaspheming the Spirit is the one who just doesn't even care anymore. They have no interest in the things of God, no openness to hearing the gospel proclaimed to them. They've gone too far. And you know what? There comes a point when God's going to say, "That's it." God says, "My Spirit will not always strive with man." There are some people that comfort themselves with the idea that they'll commit their lives to Jesus on their deathbed. You know, "I'm just going to mess around now, but later on, when I'm like, I don't know, 104, in the last 12 minutes of my life, I'll repent and give my life to Jesus." Now you might ask, well, if a person was that old and if they repented, would God forgive them? Yes, that's the amazing thing. He would, even if their entire life had been lived in rebellion against Him. But here's a little twist on it. Who is to say that they would want to repent if they had lived that long separated from God? Because that means that they had spent all those years resisting the Spirit, probably insulting the Spirit, no doubt leading to blaspheming the Spirit. You see, it's not the idea, will God forgive, as much as would you even want to be forgiven? And once you've gone beyond that point, God says, "That's it. There's no more forgiveness for you." When does that point come? I can't say. You say, "Can you tell me someone that's committed this sin?" I really couldn't. But I'll tell you this much. It's a serious one. And there's no turning back once you've gone to this point. During World War II, there's a true story of a United States battleship, aircraft carrier, and several other smaller boats that were patrolling the waters of the Northern Atlantic in search of German U-boats. One evening, several pilots left from the aircraft carrier and were supposed to be back by a certain hour. Well, they did not come back when they were supposed to, because the leader of the squadron of four planes was confident if they spent a little bit more time out, they could surely score some impressive hits. Well, what these four guys in the planes did not know was, during that interim, an entire German armada had moved into the area. Therefore, the American aircraft carrier and the other boats had to shut down their lights so they would not be detected. Meanwhile, these guys are coming back and they're trying to communicate with the aircraft carrier, but they had to shut down communications. They were running low on fuel, and so they were radioing in, "Turn on the lights, we're low on fuel, we can't see the carrier. Turn on the lights, turn on the lights." But if they did turn on the lights on the aircraft carrier, the German armada would have seen them and thousands of American lives would have been lost. So a decision had to be made, and it was made. They could not turn on the lights. They had to maintain radio silence. And all of those people had to watch as those four American pilots crashed into the icy waters of the Atlantic. And the same way the Bible says today is a day of salvation. That light is shining in your heart. You're hearing the word of God. But there will come a time when the commander-in-chief, the Lord, will order radio silence. The lights will be dimmed and you will not be able to find your way home. And if you've blasphemed the Spirit, there will be no hope for you. That is why the Bible says, harden not your heart if you can hear His voice. Now, I know that some of you might be thinking, well, why are you saying this to us, Greg? It's Sunday morning. We're at church, for Pete's sake. We're all Christians here, and I know most of you are. Just so happens it's where we were in Luke. Thought we would address it. But I happen to also think that there might be some here that could actually be inching toward committing this sin. How so, you might say? Again, remember the context. Jesus was speaking to religious people who had religion without relationship. They had rituals without God. And they were blinded spiritually. You know, it's possible to come to this church, or any church for that matter, week after week, month after month, year after year, hear message after message after message, and have no intention whatsoever of applying it. Say, I'm not going to do any of it. I'm just going to church to keep my wife happy. She promises she'll cook me a good meal if I come. So here I am. It's worth it. I just daydream. Or I'm here because my husband wanted me to come. Or I'm here because my parents tell me I have to come. I haven't really been given a choice in the matter. I wouldn't really be here if my parents didn't drag me. Here's the problem. You come with that attitude. You sit here week after week. You just sort of fold your arms. You're just sort of resisting what you're hearing. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do that. Resist, 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 resist. And then you could be in the danger of insulting the Spirit. Well, I don't know if I believe any of that. And you're actually getting closer to the ultimate sin, the unforgivable sin. And there would come a day when God would shut down the landing lights and you couldn't come back because you'd gone too far. Now, you don't want to do that, do you? There might be some of you that have never really put your faith in Jesus as your own Savior and Lord. But you can do that today. Even if you've been religious, even if you've been very pious and observant of many things, it's possible to do all of that and not necessarily have Jesus Christ, the living Son of God, in your heart and life. But He wants to come into your life and forgive you of every sin you've ever committed. And will you please stop thinking that God is out to ruin your life? Will you please stop running from Him like that guy running from the lawyer and realize He has an inheritance better waiting for you than even $45 million? The hope of life beyond the grave, the hope of life with purpose on this earth, all yours if you will turn from your sin and put your faith in Jesus. If you've never done that, I'll give you an opportunity to do it right now. We're all going to bow our heads, and I'm going to invite you, if you've never really taken this step, to do it. I'm especially going to appeal to you today who have been coming but have been resisting to respond to this invitation. And finally, I'm going to appeal to you who perhaps have fallen away. And maybe this is your first time in church for a long time. It's time to come home. Don't go out and mess around again. Oh, I'll come back next month. And go out and mess around again. I'll come back next month. You keep doing that, there might come a day when the landing lights aren't on anymore because you have gone too far, because you've tampered with your own soul to your own peril. Don't let that happen. Now is your time. Today is a day of salvation. Let's all pray. Lord, I pray for any that have joined us who may not yet know You. Would You help them to see their need for You? Would You awaken them, Lord, to their spiritual condition? We ask that Your Holy Spirit will convict them of their sin and draw them to Yourself now. While our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed, and we're praying. How many of you would say today, Greg, pray for me. I want Jesus Christ to come into my life. I don't want to resist His Holy Spirit one more day. I fear maybe I've even insulted the Spirit. And I certainly don't want to blaspheme Him. I'm ready to say yes to the Lord. I'm ready to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit. I'm ready to open my heart to Jesus Christ. Pray for me. If that's your desire, if you want Jesus Christ to come into your life and forgive you of your sin, would you lift your hand up? And I'll pray for you right now.